Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to gather together freely in your name to study your word. Pray that you might allow us to concentrate tonight, to conform ourselves to the image of your Son, so that we might do your will day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just going to read through our translation so far. God, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and many methods, in these last days has spoken to us directly through Christ. There's our comparison in the past before the incarnation of Christ on earth. We had many forms of revelation. Many methods, many mouths, if you will, spokespersons. In these last days, he has spoken to us directly through Christ. So direct revelation we'd have today, the mind of Christ, the complete canon of Scripture. And we have, if you will, the resume of Christ, who Christ is, the Hebrew Christians and the church to whom this is addressed are very confused as to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also designed or implemented the dispensations, who is the manifestation of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and maintains the universe by the word of his inherent power. It's our word dunamis from our study of the words of power. Having accomplished the purification of sins, that is our sins, he then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that is, if you will, the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past to the present day. Where is he today? Having accomplished the first advent, the purification of our sins, the Day of Atonement, he is now today sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory in the second heaven. And we begin our next major section on the angels, which we are still in. Having become as much better than the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than them. And we looked at the comparisons, the more excellent comparisons throughout the book of Hebrews. There were eight that we looked at. Four, argument number one, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's from Psalms 2, which we looked at last week. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." That's quoting the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, he will say, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" And it's these last three verses that we're going to look at tonight, a little more depth than last week. So, in our outline, we are still in Roman numeral number 1, which is the superiority of the person of Christ. And that is the first major section of Hebrews. That is the first four chapters, 1:1 to 4:16. We did the first four versions. The first four verses, which is his superiority over the prophets and previous revelation. And that is 1:1 to 1:4. And last week, we began the next major section, which is his superiority over the angels. And that will take us through the end of the second chapter, 1:5 to 2:18. Under this section, there are a number of arguments as to how our Lord Jesus Christ is superior over the angels. The Hebrew Christians obviously had a problem with angel worship. They did not give our Lord his proper place in the universe. And they were practicing some sort of veneration of angels. So the first point there is his more excellent name, because he has a more excellent name. And that was verse 4 to 5, which we began looking at last week. Because he has a more excellent name. And the second point, because the angels of God worship him. And that is verse 6. And that is the first three verses. We'll also cover, just going through to the end of the chapter, the third point is because he is their creator and director. That's verse 7. And then fourth is because, as the Lord's anointed son of David, he is their eternal ruler. That's 8, verses 8 through 9. And I'll print out the outline and have it out here up front so you guys don't have to write all this down. Point 5, or argument number 5, he is the eternal director of the universe. That's 1, 10 through 12. And the sixth point is he is more highly exalted in his current session at the right hand of the Father. That's 1:13. We studied that a bit when we went through Operation Footstool earlier in the chapter. And the seventh point at the end of the first chapter is because the angels are but servants of God, whereas he is the Son, the very image and substance of God. And that's verses 5 and 14, bookends the arguments. Then the next, or the last two sections of the first major section, Roman numeral 1, the superiority of the person of Christ, the author argues in chapter 3 his superiority over Moses, and then 3:7 through 4:16, that Christ is the supreme object of faith, that there is no other object worthy of our faith beyond Christ. So, going back to point number one, because... Can you read my writing? Because he has a more excellent name, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? I'm not going to write all the Greek down. We'll write some of it down. The first word there, the emphasis is... I'll try to leave point one there. The Greek word tenna, to whom? So the emphasis right off the bat is there is no other to whom you might compare Christ to whom among the angels did he ever say? Rhetorical question, the answer being no. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we're going to go deeper into what it means to be begotten. This is the concept of the firstborn, prototokos, which we're going to hit in the next verse. Primacy of rank. As we see throughout the Old Testament, that the firstborn is not a matter of who is born first. If you look at the sons of Isaac, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Joseph, it is not the firstborn that got the first portion, but the one primary in spiritual rank. Ipin, the verb to say, is the aorist active, nomic, did he ever say? And the word to be begotten is the perfect, emphasizing the completed state. The resulting state of having been begotten is that he is the creator and the director of the universe. Everything in God's plan of the ages proceeds from the first creative act, the divine decrees, which began time that we live in. Emphasis is both on I, because this could have only happened through the divine will, and today, because this is the gnomic day that we have throughout the Hebrew Old Testament, a unique point in time, parallel to the day of the Lord, emphasis on the unique day of the Lord, which is not a literal day, but a period of time which belongs to the Lord. Unique point in time. So, then again, he says, the Old Testament says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That is a quote from the Davidic covenant, which we read last week. It's both stative and future. It refers to several unique points in time in one statement. It refers to the divine decrees. Today I have begotten you, the beginning of time and Trinity. It refers to the incarnation, which is the implementation of part A of God's plan. The judgment as being the implementation of part B of the plan. And eternity future after time has ended. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is an eternal statement. Now, you wouldn't think that this would have to be restated, but the Hebrews don't know who they are, the Hebrew Christians that these are addressed to, this epistle is addressed to, and they don't know their place in the plan of the ages. They are confused about who Christ is and who the angels are. You cannot be an effective Christian warrior in the angelic conflict if you don't know who you are, you don't know when you are, and you don't know who Christ is. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is a parallel construction. It mirrors the original Hebrew. Ani ahayi lo la'av. I will be for him a father. Wahu yahaya li labin. And he shall be a son to me. We have two independent pronouns. Ego and autos. For I and he. And we have the future. Stative, esomai, and estai, the first person, the second person, shall be, we'll see that, and followed by the predicate, Hebraism, this is a quote from the Septuagint, as a father, as a son. The word patera, from which we get paterology, the study of the father. And weon, son. It's a very interesting construction, which is very strongly marking out this identification. The emphasis is on the person, who the persons are, who they are. And how they are absolutely identified. I shall be father to him. He shall be son to me. Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, he will say, and let all the angels of God worship him. We looked at this briefly. This is where we left off last week, was looking at this. Psalms 97:7. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it says the gods. So let's turn briefly to Psalm 97. In the Septuagint, this is angelos, the word for angel, above all angels. The translators of the Hebrew, Old Testament, and the Greek had a problem with this construction. But they did get the point. There is but one God, and anything else is a very poor substitute. So, of course, God is Most High. You are the Lord. There is no other. Yahweh, the name by which God introduced the Abrahamic covenant. Yahweh. Going back to the beginning of Psalm 97, the Lord, Yahweh, reigns. Let all the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne. We saw that also quoted in the Davidic covenant, that the Davidic throne is also established on righteousness and justice. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And we're going to see that the author still had this verse in mind when he went to the next passage where he talks about the entire inhabited earth. All the inhabited earth will worship him. This is a reference to the second advent, right? The God in his majesty judging the world. And the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. So we can see in the context that this reference to gods, Elohim, is in parallel to graven images and idols, who are not gods. We're told throughout the Old Testament they are not gods. So, but the imposition is that if you're placing angels and revering angels, you're guilty of worshiping idols, because they do not deserve your worship. And, of course, this seems obvious today. We don't worship angels, do we? Well, maybe not in our history. You know, in our tradition we don't, but obviously you see all kinds of stuff going on with people looking for angels everywhere. We have other graven images. You know, we have plenty of other things that we, if Christ is not reigning supreme in your life, somebody else is getting attention, some other thing is getting attention. That is the equivalent, the modern day equivalent of a graven image. And none of us do that. You know, none of us can say all our thoughts are in captivity, or that all our time is dedicated to conforming to the image of Christ. So we all have graven images of some sort to look out for. When again he brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, when he says again, the emphasis here is on the second advent. Hence he's quoting this passage, which is a judgment passage, looking at the Lord's return to earth. And since it's in the Old Testament, we know this is a reference to the second advent, right? The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. We know when that happens, right? The presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So this is a reference to the second advent. The previous reference was a reference to the divine decrees. But it also implied this, the first advent, because of the reference to the Son of David and the Davidic throne, which he will take in the millennium, but he is the son of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, in his first incarnation. We can. There are a few other passages that we could look at. Turn with me to Luke 2:13. These are just a few passages that show that the proper relationship of the angels is the angels worship God. We don't worship angels. The angels worship God. At Luke 2:13, at the incarnation, it's a good time to read this, huh? Well, let's go back to verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. We're going to look at prototokos here in a moment. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It is my opinion this is the Shekinah glory. The same glory that was present with Moses and the Jews in the desert. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, great joy which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now, in our context, who's the highest? God is the highest. Nobody else gets worship. Not angels, not any other created being, which the angels are, get worship. So that's what we want to look at now. I have to admit that I got filled with a little bit of righteous indignation a couple of days ago. My daughter came home, kindergartner, six-year-old, talking about Kwanzaa and Hanukkah and Christmas. She didn't know what any of them were, but they were all important. And, you know, I kind of forgot, and I said something unkind about Kwanzaa. I know. And I said, okay, no. This is a hard-fought lesson that I learned for years in Chicago. You're never going to get anywhere by belittling other people's beliefs. No matter how satanic or heretical, or any, that's not how you do it. How you do it is you tell the correct story. You come here and you read the Christmas story, and you explain the Christmas story. This is what we believe. This is how we live. And eventually, they may see how you live and ask. But you're not going to get anywhere by belittling what they believe. So, you know, confessed and talked about Christmas. I don't know what Kwanzaa is anyway. Do you? No? See? All right. I know what Hanukkah is. I explained Hanukkah. Let's turn over to Matthew 25:31. And this is the last passage was the first Advent. This is the second Advent. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." And I misspoke last week, I think, about this. When does our Lord Jesus Christ take His seat on the Davidic throne? The millennium, right. His current session is at the right hand of the Father. The millennium, He takes His seat on the Davidic throne. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne, on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of the Father, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The foundation of the world is the divine decrees. "Today I have begotten you." For I was hungry and you gave me to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. So, when the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to take his throne in his glory, he comes as general of the angels. The angels are in subjection to him. The angels are his armies. And again in Jude 1:14 through 15, which looked at kind of recently. And about these also Enoch in the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So when the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. And that doesn't refer to just the angels. That also refers to us, right? But I think if I can, let me just see if I can find. To me, is what the Lord says to John in Revelation is the most telling. Let me see if I can find that. Yes, Revelation 22:8. Now, this is John at his most mature. We've been studying Revelation, and we have looked at the book, the Gospel of John, and we have seen John at 14 or 15 and at ripe old age, right? And we can see the difference. When we come to John and the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a very mature believer that knows his stuff. But 22:8. Or back up to verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown me these things. And, you know, John is in awe of the power of the Lord and all the things he's heard and seen, but he falls down and he worships this angel. And he said to me, don't do that. I am just a fellow servant of yours. So you don't worship saints, you don't worship angels, you don't worship anybody that's just a servant, just like you are. Paul, in many times in his epistle, says the same thing. I'm just a fellow servant. Right? Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So that's the bottom line. The entire book of Revelation. If you back up, he says it also in 19:10, almost the same thing. And about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me in verse 9 of chapter 19, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, now, to their credit, the Hebrew Christians did not have the book of Revelation yet when they got this epistle some 40 years earlier. But still, I don't think it can get any clearer than that. angels are servants. They are messengers. You look at the first three chapters of Revelation, and you know you have the messengers of those churches. They're but servants of God. So let me back up here. Okay, so bring forth is the Greek word eisagoge, eisago, to lead or bring in. It's the aorist subjunctive, third active singular. Whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, the firstborn is the word prototakos. A few of these out of the way. It's the word protos, which just means first, from which we get things like proton, prototype, things like that. It just means first. And tokos, it's from the verb tiktao, which means to bear a child. Born one, if you will, begotten one. Tokos, child. So, first child. Or first born, how it's normally translated, or first begotten in the King James. It's used in the Septuagint a bunch of times, but in particular in Genesis 25:25 and Genesis 48:18. Concept of primogenitor, or the firstborn inheriting all the good stuff. This is the word normally used for that. The primary heir, before we started splitting stuff up among all the kids. Let's turn to Genesis. Genesis 25 is Jacob and Esau. Verse 19. Now these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And the word first there is our firstborn, prototokos. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. Now, we know the story that Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. Now, this would not be the perfect will of God that it should happen that way. But it was obviously the Lord's will that Jacob be blessed. If you will turn to 48:18, and it was prophesied right there at the birth, right? The older shall serve the younger. So, Isaac should have known who to bless. Oops, sorry. And this is the blessing of Joseph's sons. In verse 1, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in his bed. So if you go over to verse 14, let's see here. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, Isaac said, "Bring them to me, please, that I might bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he couldn't see. And Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right. And he brought them close to him, because he expected the elder child to get the blessing. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He obviously knew what he was doing. He couldn't see, right? He couldn't see, and yet he still crossed his hands. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life till this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them." And the angel there being the angel of Yahweh, right? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. "And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. But Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." Firstborn there is our word prototokos. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So he got it, right? He didn't resist it like Jacob and Esau. He got it, and he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers." And remember, Joseph was next to the last brother, right? "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with the sword and my bow." So, what do we get out of this? Jacob was not the eldest son of Isaac. Judah was not the eldest son of Jacob. Who was the oldest son of Jacob? You remember? Reuben. Ephraim was not the eldest son of Joseph. And go a little bit further, Solomon was not the eldest son of David, yet who's referred to in the Davidic covenant? Solomon. So, but we see this word prototokos in reference to three of the four there. So how are they eldest? Spiritually. Eldest more in terms of rank, spiritual rank. And it's not necessarily birth. And we get this from the Old Testament. That's what we're being told throughout all these examples. In the line of Christ. Christ is the line of the tribe of Judah. Not Reuben. So another, the other example we have in the Old Testament is the Passover type. We have that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 28. And this is in the Great Faith chapter, chapter 11. We have example after example after example after example of great faith. And we're in the section of Moses, by verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. In this contrast that we see throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, and throughout the book of Hebrews is what's important. This faith does not have to do with what we can see, which is, you know, maybe the most powerful human king on the entire earth at that time, Pharaoh of Egypt. That's what he can see as he's leading these people out. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover. Again, he couldn't see the angel of the Lord. Right? Now he could see the plagues up to that point. But that, as they say, is just a down payment. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. So who are the real firstborn? In this case, the ones that sprinkled their blood on the door, those are the firstborn that got delivered. Right? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were walking on dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So, but the important thing here is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that's what we've just seen in our current context. Heir of all things, through whom he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Upholds all things by the word of his power. Sitting at the right hand. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Let all the angels worship him. Moreover, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship. We saw that at the first advent. We saw that at the second advent. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15. And you find here that the language of this entire first chapter is very similar to the first couple of verses in Hebrews. It's the same kind of language. Verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Very similar language to the exact representation of his nature that we had in Hebrews. The firstborn of all creation. Now, and this isn't, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses do terrible things with this verse, right? A number of people do terrible things to this verse. We're not talking about the virgin birth here. We're not talking about Christmas. We're talking about the divine decrees. We're talking before there was time, before there was anything created in eternity past, which we can only get a very incomplete understanding because we are beings of time and space. This is our frame of reference. This is what we understand. Before that, for by him all things were created. So could Christ have been created? There's no room there for anybody creating Christ, right? For by him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth. And that's how you say the universe in Greek and Hebrew. Invisible, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, these terms here, dominions, rulers, and authorities, often reference in many passages angelic hierarchy. Like we talked about Michael being the Prince of Israel, and we've talked about angels having responsibility for various earthly governments. These words, these are the words we use for the angelic hierarchy, just like earthly armies have a hierarchy. The angels also have a hierarchy. We don't know a lot about it, except they do have it. All things have been created by him and for him. So, he's the firstborn of all creation. But Paul's doing everything he can just to knock out anything you might bring up. You know, any possible thing. He does the same thing as in Romans 8. That you might find a loophole and say no, it's not. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's what it means to be the firstborn of creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is just like our language is in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the director and creator of the universe. In addition, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of the resurrection. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And that's what firstborn means. First place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, and you may hear it, because whenever the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or various people that are confused about the hypostatic union and the humanity and the deity of Christ pull out this verse and they say, well, yeah, he was born. How can he be as great as God? How can he be identical in place to the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity? That's what it means. In him, all things hold together. So, our first point was the Septuagint references. And we talked about the second point was the Passover type in Hebrews. See if I can get a different pen here. Yeah, Hebrews 11:28. Our third point is firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15 and 18. And Hebrews 1:6, our current passage. He's also, point four, the firstborn of Mary. And we saw that peripherally in our passage that we were looking at early at the birth of Christ. Firstborn of Mary. And that is Luke 2:7. Now, we have a little bit of time. We should note that the text is clear in his human lineage. Doesn't say anything about Joseph. Just says Mary. Right? Joseph, verse 4, Luke 2:4, also went up from Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register for the census, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And that is Christ. But note that when it's talking about the human lineage, no mention of Joseph. She's the firstborn of Mary in her human son of David lineage. Point five is the firstborn of the church, which we saw in Colossians. But let's look at Romans 8:29. Hopefully we're all familiar with that, but we'll look at it. And also Hebrews 12:23. Okay. And hard to figure out where to start in this whole section of Romans because it's all tied together, but and we're talking about living, the power of holiness in living. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The ancient longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 24, in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why aren't we digging up the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's Ark and stuff like that? How come we don't have those things? Ten Commandments. Hope that is seen is not hope. It's got to be faith. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't have the frame of reference. But the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us, groanings too deep for human words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And who else intercedes? We're going to see in Hebrew, our high priest. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that is good according to the standard of God, right? To those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He also marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So this is the basis of us being co-firstborn. We share in the inheritance because we share in His image. Those who He marked out beforehand, He also called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorifies. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? so firstborn among the church. And that is the basis for the command to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because would it be possible? It would not be possible if we didn't have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, illuminating for us. We didn't have Christ as the intercessor and high priest so that we can walk boldly into the throne room. None of those things would be possible, but because of those things, they are possible. We walk a hill that gets steeper with each step. We don't ever reach the top until we are resurrected, but and sometimes, you want to call it backsliding or reversion or whatever, sometimes we go backwards a couple of steps, but we move forward on a steeper hill. And the sixth point, well, let's look at Hebrews 12:23 real quick. You have come to Mount Zion, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made complete, perfect, mature. What is the basis of our maturity, according to this passage? It's our participation, right? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood. Because it's also based in the new covenant, right? The perfect covenant. Which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And our sixth and last point, under Prototokos, firstborn, Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. Colossians 1:18, which we already looked at. Revelation 1:5. And you can compare 2:8 to that later. We'll give Revelation a quick look. It's terrible. You hear so many people say Revelations that you can't help it. It still rubs off sometimes. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's only one Jesus Christ, right? So there can only be one revelation. So that's annoying, but and it rubs off on you. And this is in the salutation to the seven churches. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. See how similar these passages all are? When you talk about Jesus' resume, you begin with the divine decrees and you end. You begin with eternity past and you end with eternity future. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Firstborn of the dead, who released us from our sins by His blood. It's like in Hebrews 1:3, accomplished the purification of our sins. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. We have this exact same language in Hebrews. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the King, the priest, the prophet. So we talk about all those things. Priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. I think that's a very good place to close. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to gather together in your name, to praise your name, to learn about your name. And we pray that we might be sensitive to those opportunities that you provide us with throughout our daily lives, that you might provide us with the sight and courage to seize every opportunity that you put forth before us to glorify your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.